Well, we are coming at last to the end of the Ten Commandments. And I actually don't know precisely where we will be next time I'm preaching, which will not be next week. But we'll be seeking the Lord, and you all can be praying that I'll be guided as to the next place the Lord wants to take us. But for now, we're going to turn our attention to Exodus 20 and verse 17. It's the only verse from that chapter that we will be reading today. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So I alluded to this last week, and I just kind of want to recap how you can see here that the last five of the Ten Commandments are tracing sin from its most obvious fruit, which is death. The Bible says that that is the end that is produced by sin. You have, thou shalt not kill, you shall not kill. And then it's traced back, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. At last we get to what is, what could be called the root of all sin, which is covetousness, because we don't have a better word. And we're going to look at the definition of that here in a moment. But for now, I just like to propose this working definition, which is a desire that is fixed on something or someone other than God. So I believe that the desire that man was created with, the need that we, only real need that we were made with, that was built into us, was the need for a relationship with our Creator. All this became distorted by the fall, and we have many desires for other things. Those desires do not in themselves constitute sin, and we'll get to that in a moment also. But what I want to address first of all is how these desires, inappropriately fixed on something other than God or what God has provided, which is an expression of Himself, become roots of all other kinds of sin. We can find a pretty famous example of this, or restatement of this principle, in 1 Timothy 6:10, which you don't have to turn there. It's only one verse. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, some people believe that covetousness is only greed. That is greed for money. This is not actually true, as we will see. But greed for money is a very good example of covetousness. And the reason that that is true is that money represents the power to get anything the flesh wants. The Bible actually says this in Ecclesiastes. It says, a feast is made for laughter, wine makes merry, but money answers all things. That is to say, if you want a feast, you can buy one with money. If you want wine, you can buy it with money. All the things in this list, in fact, that God says you shall not covet, including wives at this time, although it's, well, you could arguably perhaps buy a wife today, but not on the open market. But all of these things can be in some way acquired with money. So if you have money, you have the power to get what you want. And this is why the love of money is covetousness distilled, boiled down to its essence. When you love money, you have fixed your desire on something other than God. You fixed your desire on the power to get what you want. And Paul says this is a root of all kinds of evil. The Old King James said the root of all evil, which is maybe not entirely justified by the literal reading of the text. But in any case, it's a very strong statement. Root of all the evils, literally, is what he said. And it's because it is covetousness. Pure covetousness, when you love money, because you were not intended to love anyone or anything but God Himself. So you can look at these commandments 6 through 9, which are all things that you do to your neighbor, kill, commit adultery, steal, and lie, as all having their root in these, in this wrong desire. Every sin starts with a wrong desire. Nobody gets up in the morning and just randomly kills their neighbor. They kill because they had a desire. James talks about this. From where do wars and fights come among you? They come from your desires for pleasure. So I wanted something, you stood in my way, I just run over you to get it. And that is how we end up sinning against one another. It is not ultimately because our relationships between ourselves are broken, although that is true also. It is ultimately because our relationship with God is broken. Because if we were totally satisfied in God as we were created to be, there would not be a desire that you can stand between me and that desire. So you can't get between me and God. No one can keep you from being utterly satisfied in God. There's no one that can do that. So you have no right to blame anyone else for the fact that you are not satisfied, because that's not something that they have control over. The only way that someone else can keep you from being satisfied is if you're trying to be satisfied in the wrong thing. And then at that point, a person can get between you and that desire. And then that is where conflicts come from, because you are between me and what I want. Effectively, you are between me and my God. And as we will see later, this is why covetousness is also described as idolatry, because you're putting something else in the place that belongs only to God. So you let someone or some circumstance or whatever, fill in the blank, stand between you and that thing that you want so much, and you sin in order to get it. You kill, steal, commit adultery, lie, whatever the case might be. That is where the root is found. We've referred several times in our study of the Ten Commandments to the story of David and Bathsheba. What was the first sin that David committed in that? He was walking on the roof of his palace. He saw this beautiful woman. Something happened. Sin took root in his heart. He embraced that desire that he had for something that God had not given him. In fact, it was something God had expressly forbidden. Do not desire your neighbor's wife. He saw this woman and he desired her, and he went from there to adultery and murder, ultimately, because of that root of covetousness, that root of a desire for something that God had not given him in his heart. So before we go further, I think it is going to be helpful for us to try and put a finer point a little bit on what exactly it means to covet. The Hebrew word is chamad. It is actually used for both good and bad desires. It simply means to delight in something. So this is sort of like the matter of judging, because there's righteous judging and there's unrighteous judging. There's good desiring and there's bad desiring. It depends on what is desired by whom. So there's no word. We've kind of taken the English word covet and we've used that as our word for an evil desire. But that word is actually not found in the Old Testament, at least. It's just the word desire. So we could also translate this commandment as you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his wife, etc., etc., etc. So I think it will be helpful for us to clarify what exactly constitutes a violation of this commandment. If you are walking in your neighborhood and your neighbor has a Camaro, and you look at the Camaro and say, wow, I sure would like to have one of those, have you sinned? It depends on what happened in your heart, I believe. Let's turn to James chapter 1. In case no one has noticed this yet, when I'm preaching from the Old Testament, I spend a lot of time in James. Because for some reason, it's just all tied. I think James may quote the Old Testament actually more than any other New Testament writer. I haven't researched that. It's probably between James and Peter as to who quotes the Old Testament the most. I want to start in verse 12 of chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So once again, we all have desires. Some of our desires are defective because we live in fallen bodies, and we inhabit a fallen world. So some of the things we want are actually wrong. It is They're not things that can be legitimately satisfied. If you have a desire for an intimate relationship, for instance, with someone who is not your wife, that desire can't be legitimately satisfied. The fact that you have the desire is not sin. It's what you do with the desire that can constitute sin or not, depending on where you go with it. The metaphor that James is actually using here is one of conception. So he says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. What does it take for life to be conceived? Now, in this case, what's being conceived is sin, which brings forth death. But what does it take for life to be conceived? So we understand the metaphor. It takes for two parties to come together. In nature, this is how it works. You have to have a male and a female to come together for anything to be conceived. So there's two things that are necessary to come together for sin to be conceived. You have the desire, and I believe the other party in this case is the will. I believe that when a man's desires, which are part of his physical body, come together with his will that he chooses, I'm going to embrace that desire. That is where sin is conceived that brings forth death. I believe that when David saw Bathsheba, he had a desire. That is built in to a man's body and to his mind. That when he sees certain images, there's a desire there. What does he do with that? What choice does he make with his will? I'm going to, as you know, we can look back at what Jesus said. Whoever looks on a woman in order to lust after her, that is an act of the will. It is not simply something was put in front of your face and you had this reaction to it. Therefore, that is sin. So what choice did you make with your will as to what you were going to do with this? This almost sounds what he's talking about here. It's like a man being seduced by a prostitute, someone being drawn away by an immoral woman. In this case, it's his own desires. But those desires are what are pulling him away from his right relationship with God, from being totally satisfied in his relationship with God. He's being drawn away. He joins himself. And this is the thing, because when you join yourself to someone in an intimate relationship, like the metaphor that James is using here, you give something of yourself to that person. It's giving a little bit of yourself. And that is why Paul says, whoever is joined to a harlot is one flesh. You give yourself to that thing. We look at Romans chapter 11. I think we'll get some more. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, beginning in verse 11. I think we'll get some more clarification on this. Paul says, likewise, you also, he's speaking to us, of course, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So this is the question. What do you do with that desire? What do you do with that temptation? Are you presenting yourself as subject to it, or are you taking the authority that you have in Christ over it? Because when we were slaves and dead in trespasses and sins, we had no choice in this matter. We were simply led, more or less dragged, because we had no ability to do anything different. We were not alive to God. We had no desire for righteousness. We've been regenerated. We've been born again. Now we have a choice. And Paul says, this is what you are to do. Do not present yourselves as slaves. Whoever you yield yourself to, whatever you give yourself to, that thing becomes your master. That thing has assumed a place in your life that it is not supposed to have. So back to the analogy of the Camaro. And I've used this before, but I wanted to kind of refer to it again. What I believe is that you're walking down the street, you see your neighbor's Camaro, and you think, wow, that'd be cool, I'd like to have a Camaro. Well, that may not be a sin. I believe in many cases it's not. let's, just to kind of put a magnifying glass on it, on what might be happening in your heart, let's say that instead you go home and you take a shovel and you strip off the grass in a portion of your yard and you pave it and you put ropes around it and you put a sign up there that says, this is for that Camaro. Okay, you are very definitely reserving a part of your property for what God has not given you. Now, most people are not going to do anything like that. But effectively, that is what we are doing when we give a portion of our heart to something. That thing, as we saw in the commands on idolatry, that thing becomes an idol. If you've given a portion of yourself to it and said, effectively, this is reserved. I will not be satisfied. I will not be fulfilled until I get X. Until I have the Camaro, this part of my heart will not be happy. That is what it means, I believe, to covet. It means to give, to reserve a portion of your heart for something or someone other than God. And the reality is that around our whole life, around our whole heart, there ought to be a boundary set, and there ought to be a sign. You know, you've seen the signs that say, employee parking only, reserved for staff, reserved for, I've seen, I think at the hospital, there's one that says reserved for CEO, one parking spot that's designated for Mr. Babb when he is at the hospital. That is his parking spot. Around our whole life, there ought to be a boundary and a sign that says reserved for the Creator. Amen. Nothing else has a right to park there. Nothing else has a right to claim our allegiance, to claim our desire that, oh, I just cannot be satisfied if I do not have this person or that thing. Because that is a desire that has been stuck to the wrong thing. It's been fixed on the wrong thing. That's a desire that has conceived and has brought forth sin. And that sin will be on its way to bringing forth death unless it gets cut off in the interim. The interesting thing about the 10th commandment is we're going to see that it's very closely related to the first commandment. But they have this in common. They're the only two commandments that you could commit only, solely, in your heart. At least under the Old Testament. Now, Jesus, of course, expanded the commandments all to the heart, I believe. Some of them explicitly and others implicitly in the law of love. But under the Old Covenant, one was, you shall have no other gods. So you could worship something in your heart and no one potentially know about it. And the 10th commandment was, you shall not covet, which takes place in your heart and your mind and no one might know about it. But it's very, very serious nonetheless. If you have taken hold of something in your heart that is not from God, something that He has not given you, then there's already sin there. Once again, we're talking about roots. They're underground, but they're no less alive because they're underground. You just can't see them. When that seed germinates, everything that it needs to grow up into a full-size plant is already there. So the lying, the theft, the adultery, the murder, every other manifestation of sin, it's already in the ground. It's just waiting for an opportunity to be expressed. And this is why this is such a big deal. Paul emphasizes this in Ephesians. And there's actually several places where you can see this, but in Ephesians chapter 5, he says this, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So you see, what is actually happening here is the commandments are wrapping back around. You have commandment number 1, no other gods. You have commandment number 10, you shall not covet. Paul says a covetous man is an idolater. You see how we've been seeing this. All the commandments are interrelated because they're all about our relationship with God. So we get to the end and we're back at the beginning. If you covet, you have displaced God from the spot at the center of your heart, at the center of your life that belongs only to Him. Nothing else and no one else has a right to be there. we would consider it quite obvious blasphemy if the temple, the old temple, were still around today and someone were to walk inside the Holy of Holies, as we're told the Antichrist eventually will do, and proclaim himself God. He's in the place that only belongs to God. And that in itself constitutes a blasphemy. Whatever moves into that spot, whatever becomes the thing you must have in order to be satisfied, has become your idol. Whether it's money, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a job, whether it's fill in the blank, a possession, you have become covetous and therefore, in the sight of God, an idolater. We've talked about how each of the commandments reveals something, some aspect of God's nature and some aspect of our relationship with him, and how breaking it is an insult to him in that particular area. And I believe that in the 10th commandment, we see God as our life. That is our all. Everything that we need in order to be fully satisfied and fulfilled and joyful as human creatures is to be found in him. And what you are saying when you fix your desire on something else is, I'm not satisfied with you. I need something else in order to be satisfied. I need something that you haven't given me in order to be satisfied. Luke chapter 12, we have an interesting incident that occurred. Beginning in verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, that is Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So you could say that this guy had a pretty reasonable case. I mean, the way I understand the law, the brother had a right to a portion of the inheritance. So he thought, well, I'll just go to Jesus and Jesus will straighten him out. And the interesting thing is, Jesus replied with a form of what the people actually said when they rejected Moses from being their judge. He says, of himself, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? That was not what he came to do. And instead of focusing on the technicality, you owe this, now pay up, he focused, as he always did, on the heart. Zoomed in on the guy's heart and said, your problem is not that you're not getting your inheritance. You have a bigger problem than your brother. Your problem is covetousness. And how does he define it? You could say he's kind of defining it here, because he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses, which is to me to say that covetousness causes us to believe that our life does consist in the abundance of the things which we possess. And we're not just talking about material possessions here once again. Things can be immaterial too. Whatever is contributing, or that you are depending on for your security, for your happiness, for your fulfillment, whatever pile it is you're sitting on, if that is where your security is coming from, it's a deception. It's a lie. Because that's not life. What is life? What is the definition of life? This is very interesting too. Because I don't think most people would actually give this definition. But this is the definition of life that was given by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 17, verse 3, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. This is why the Bible speaks of hell as eternal death, because it is separation from God. And without God, there is no life. when we were separated from God, we were not physically dead. We were not in coffins 6 feet under the ground. We were spiritually dead because we did not know God. And to know in this case does not just mean the head knowledge I know about God, that God is the creator, or all the information about God, but to know God personally. To be in relationship with him is life. Not to be in relationship with him is death. So this is what we ought to be seeking for. If we want to seek life, then we seek knowing God. Then we seek being in relationship with him. Anything that draws us away from that relationship is deceit that results in death. Going back to James, because I couldn't find a way to make this continuous, so we'll just have to do some flipping. Go to the book of Philippians. No, not really. That's a joke. Back to James. So he says, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. That's not just inserted in there randomly. He's talking about what the process he just described. The process of being led away by your own lusts is a process of being deceived. It's like the mirages that people see in the desert. Oh, there's water, and they walk 2 miles, there's no water there. There is nothing there but sorrow and emptiness and death. It is a lie. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4:22. He talks about the old man becoming corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of riches. Because, why? It's a false promise. Whatever is outside of God and what he has given to us that is calling to us and alluring us and speaking to those desires that are within us and saying, come, you'll be fulfilled. You will have tremendous joy in this wonderful romance. You will be so satisfied with all this money that you can make. It's a lie. It's a deceit. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I believe that he speaks of God in these terms in this particular place to contrast the faithfulness of God with the fickleness of man. Our desires, you can just look at the two side by side and think about when you were younger, you wanted this, now you want that, tomorrow it'll be something different. And the world itself that calls to us and says, oh, well, come and join this company, you'll get a promotion. Oh, wait, you know, we hired a robot that can do your job better than you. You're out on the street. Everything changes. Our desires change, and the things that are offered to us by the world, they change, they're unreliable, the streams dry up. And you're just chasing one thing after another after another. I think this is actually why God bothered in this particular commandment to say, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything else. To go down the list just to show that this is an endless chase. Whatever you think is going to satisfy you, you get there, and as they say, there's no there there. Well, the Camaro didn't make me happy. I guess I'll try a Mustang. Well, that woman didn't make me happy. I'll divorce her and marry someone else. Well, that job didn't fulfill me. I keep on striving promotion, be the CEO, be the president, whatever. It is like you're like a hamster on a wheel. You run and run and run, and you'll never get anywhere because you will never find satisfaction. James contrasts our fickleness, the fickleness of our desires and the fickleness of the world that offers to satisfy them, with the constancy of our Creator. And what he's basically saying is, if you doubt that, just look at the sky. Did the sun rise this morning? There has never been a time that God got up in the morning and said, you know what, I'm tired of making the sun rise. I've been doing that for 6,000 years. Let's just have the moon come up in the morning. I mean, how scary would that be? Which is like, well, what? Our entire world is thrown into chaos. God does not do that. Even people that don't really know God understand this. Einstein himself said, God does not play dice with the universe. They understand the constancy of the laws of nature. They are predictable because we know that he is faithful. What he has done in the past is what he will do in the future. He does not change. So which would you rather put your trust in? Which would you rather follow and take hold of with those desires? Would you rather just jump on the roulette wheel and see if it happens to take you around to something you want that you can enjoy for a few minutes? Or would you rather fix your desire, fix your delight, delight yourself in the one who does not change, who is as faithful as the stars and the sun and moon, and more faithful, because those things will pass away. He will not. He will never, ever, ever break his word. So that is why, if we have sense, we will choose to delight ourselves in him. And I've begun to think that apparently no teaching on the Ten Commandments is complete without visiting Genesis and Revelation. So this is the last week that you will have to listen to me say that. And I did not plan it. I never do. It's just where we end up. So we're going back to Genesis chapter 2. Because I find sometimes the most poignant, most clarifying explanations of what these things really mean is to go back to the first time it was used. You remember I told you that the Hebrew word for desire or covet, as it says in this version, is chamad. Okay, the very first use of that Hebrew word is in the ninth verse. Well, I'll start in the eighth verse, but it's in the ninth verse of chapter 2. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, you might not catch it, the word pleasant there, probably better translated desirable, is the same word that is used in this commandment, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, wife, etc. So the very first thing that was ever made that was desirable, that is described as having been desirable, used this language, used to describe it, is this garden that God made. And specifically the trees in the garden, they were desirable. This was where man's food came from originally. There was no agriculture. There was no bowl of Wheaties in the morning. They picked fruit off the trees. This is how Adam and Eve lived. And the trees were desirable. And specifically, there were two that we're told were in the midst of the garden. They are at the center of things. One was the tree of life, and the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So from the very beginning, God gave man a choice. He made things that were desirable. But one was the tree of life, which represented right relationship with him and receiving all that he had to give. And the other was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which he put off limits. He created it, but he put it off limits and said, don't eat from this. Why? I've asked this question rhetorically before as we've gone through this. Why did he even create it? Why even put it there? Because he's sovereign and that's what he chose to do. But I believe that it's because he wants a relationship with his creatures that is based on trust. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please him. He wanted a relationship with creatures who have free will, who would love him enough to trust him. And he knew we were going to choose wrong. He knew we were going to reach for the thing that he said, don't eat it. He knew that was going to happen. And Satan's attitude was like, well, I've won now. They broke your commandments. You have to cut them off. Said it yourself. And God's like, yeah, that's right. But what Satan never dreamed was that God would pay the penalty for it himself. That Jesus Christ would come and die for that sin. Skipping forward to chapter 3. I think we've read this like 3 or 4 weeks in a row. But I'm just going to skip ahead to verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable, actually, that's the word there, desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Apparently, they had not eaten from the tree of life. And this is quite interesting, because they knew what the tree of knowledge of good and evil was. Did they know what the tree of life was? And if so, why didn't they eat from it? I kind of wonder about this. And I wonder, what did the tree of life look like? Was it maybe not all that showy? Did it maybe not attract your attention and look as luscious and delicious as this fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because sometimes that's the way it is. Sometimes our relationship with God in this world, Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. And sometimes those things that he has put in our life, that our life, like the reading of his word, and when we come together for worship on the Lord's Day, or when we pray, sometimes those things don't particularly feel like there's a lot of life in them to us. Sometimes they're not as attractive and stimulating to our senses as what the world offers. And so we reach for that. But this comes back down to trust. God said, this is good, that's not. I've given you a choice. You can trust me, and you can take hold of what I am telling you is life. Or you can trust yourself and go with what looks like life to you that I'm telling you is death. So after the fall, coming to verse 22 of chapter 3, then the Lord God said, behold, the man is become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to guard the way to the tree of life. We don't think about this tree of life very much, but it's actually quite prominent in this story. The reason that the flaming sword was put there when we were thrown out of the Garden of Eden was specifically to guard the way to the tree of life. Because you cannot have God's blessings and the life that comes from God without the relationship with God. The relationship with God had been broken by their disobedience. And that's why the flaming sword came in between. It wasn't that God didn't want them to have it. It just couldn't be. Could not be that they could take of both. John says, don't love the world, the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot have both. You cannot pick the fruit off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and go and pick the fruit off the tree of life and say, I'll just be a cafeteria Christian and have both. You can't have both. You can be in right relationship with God, in obedience to him, or you can pursue your own desires and have the consequences of that. Adam had the choice. Without Christ, we didn't have the choice. But the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, even before he came in the flesh, even before he went to the cross, I believe, because I guess I'm what you call a covenant theologian. I don't know, I heard that term the other day. I was like, that could be. I believe there's one covenant, the covenant of grace. From the garden all the way to the end of time, anyone that has come to God by faith, the redemption supplied by the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world could be applied to their life. The one who came and walked into that flaming sword and took it for us. Because there was no way for us to get back. We were cut off from that tree. We chose. In Adam, we all chose. We're going with our desire. We're going with what looks good to us. We're going to fix our desires on what we think we want, not what you have said is what you've intended for us. And Jesus walked into that sword on our behalf. And so we're going to do a huge jump here, go all the way to Revelation, to find out what happened to the Tree of Life. Because we don't see it again for a long, long time until Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the Tree of Life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So, there you have it. That's about as vivid a picture as we're given of the place that God has prepared for those who love him, of what God has in mind for those who are willing to say, yes, this looks good to me, but I trust you. And I'm not going to go after it. I'm not going to allow that desire, because he has given us of his Holy Spirit. We didn't have time to go through it. If you want to know more about this, read Romans, because most of Romans is about this. It's about this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. But we are told it is possible. We can, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. We do not have to let those desires rule. We do not have to let them go and be joined to our will and conceive and bring forth sin and end up in death. By faith, we can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, stay away from that thing that God has said. Don't covet it. Don't desire it. Don't reach for it. Trust me, because I have something so much better. He's given us an earnest of it now by his Holy Spirit. We experience just a little bit of that joy, that peace, that fulfillment and satisfaction that comes from a right relationship with our Creator. The day is coming when it is all going to be crystal clear. There will no longer be any doubt. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not in the kingdom of God. We don't need it anymore, because we're perfectly joined to our Creator. We've come the whole circle, and he is all, and he is our life eternally.